Good evening, brothers and sisters, friends of the truth. This evening we're going to discuss the life of Brother Thomas Williams, as we've heard announced already, as well as tomorrow evening. I certainly have enjoyed the work that Brother Al and Brother Bobby have done the last few days. You know, I think this history, it's really our, as Brother Al termed it, our Christadelphian heritage that we've been considering, our spiritual heritage. And I think the work of God in the uncovering and preservation of the truth over the last century and a half, approximately, a little more than that at this point, 160 or 70 years, is a great blessing to us, because if it was the Lord's will that the truth be in existence today, then He certainly would have found somebody else to do it had Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts and Brother William and the others involved in the work. He would have found somebody else to do the work, but He didn't. These are the brethren that were providentially used for the uncovering and preservation of the truth, so I think it should be of great interest to us. Furthermore, it's my firm belief that if an individual examines the first 50 years, we'll say 60, 50 or 60 years of Christadelphian history, and thoroughly understands what was faced in the uncovering and preservation of the truth through that five decades, nothing would catch them off guard today at any subsequent time. Everything that we face today has already been discussed, argued, and settled. So when we think about Brother Williams, we're going to address a few things. There's a lot of strange ideas about him, among which I'll list a few that we hope to correct if any are under this false these false impressions. He's been called a Dowieite, which Brother Al spoke about briefly, and we'll touch on some more. Some have thought he was a lawyer at some point in his life, mistakenly. Some have claimed that he accepted those who accepted the amended statement of faith into fellowship after the division, that he was a "we'll fellowship them, but they won't fellowship us" sort of individual. Again, we'll correct that misunderstanding. Some think that he removed the rebellion at the end of the thousand years from the statement of faith. Some have called him a liberal, or even I've heard him called the Kyle Tucker of his day, unfortunately. We'll see that certainly was not the case. And also, it's been mistaken that he had no children that took hold of the truth. Brother Williams' doctrine and example, his conduct in the truth, provide a beautiful model for succeeding generations. His life was unique, I believe, in that unlike Brother Thomas, or even Brother Roberts to a certain extent, he lived to see two distinct epochs in Christadelphian history. That of its growth and increase, kind of outward facing, we'll say, where their primary work was increasing, preaching to the world, to the transition that the body went through around the turn of the last century, where it became more preservational in nature, preservative, and holding on to what they had, trying not to lose members at that point. In other words, he transitioned from the time when the truth was contended for against those without to the age in which Christadelphians had to be contended against for the preservation and promotion of the truth. In all this, he maintained the meek spirit and apparently a pleasant disposition, which can go a long way when dealing with controversial situations. Despite this, or in addition to this pleasant and friendly demeanor, it never got in the way of his principles. Principle, the truth, was always at the forefront of his considerations. He provides us a wonderful example an example which we would do well to imitate, one of faithfulness to the principles of truth, as well as faithfulness to consistent fellowship upon those principles. Were it not for the work of Brother Williams, and as we've already qualified this, unless it was the Lord's will that it be done and some other do the work, were it not for the work of Brother Williams, it seems unlikely that the unamended community would exist today. Therefore, we are enjoying the fruit of his tireless labor today in our ecclesias at this Bible school. In this sense, Brother Williams was a providentially used tool in God's hand for the preservation of his truth, much the same way that Brother Thomas was providentially used to uncover that truth. So with that little brief introduction, we'll consider this short biography, not terribly short, but brief biography compared to what could be said about him. He was born on April the 7th of 1847 in Park Mill, South Wales. His mother died when he was only 2 years old, and he was raised by his grandmother. Upon coming to the appropriate age, Thomas Williams began studying as a carpenter's apprentice in Park Mill, where he was born and lived with his grandmother. Having become sufficiently experienced in the trade, he moved east to the coastal town of Mumbles. It was here that he met and began to work for a man named William Clement. So we find him in Mumbles, and I think it's important that we consider the foundation which was laid for him. His foundation in the truth was in this Mumbles area and in the Mumbles Ecclesia, so we're going to consider the development of the Mumbles Ecclesia this evening. In the 1866 Christadelphian magazine, Brother Roberts wrote three articles entitled A Revolution in South Wales and Sundry Matters Connected Therewith, describing the development of the Mumbles Ecclesia, and particularly Brother William Clement's role therein. We don't have time to go through all that, but suffice it to say that Brother Clement started out not as a brother, obviously, but as a Methodist preacher, and he was not keen to the Methodist organization structure, the hierarchy, so he kind of distanced himself from that church, and he, upon studying the scriptures, came to an understanding of different elements of the truth and would incorporate these principles into his preaching, which he was the preacher at this church in Mumbles. And as he did so, began bringing various elements of the truth into his sermons, he slowly began to lose members of the church. It was, in fact, the church began as the largest dissenting church, which means not Church of England in that time, in Mumbles. Subsequent to those days, Mr. Clement split from the Methodist Church, having no use for its governing conferences, as we said. After the split, he had a chapel built, being in the construction trade himself. Brother Roberts wrote in 1866, "The honesty of Brother Clement and his Mumbles co-adjutors had its reward in the extraordinary awakenings and chapel crammings which resulted from their efforts. But Brother Clement was dissatisfied. He was a thinker. He was not a man of education, but he was a reader of the Bible and possessed a great deal of natural, robust good sense and discrimination. He felt there was a defect somewhere, but he could not see his way in the thick darkness." In his search, Mr. Clement was influenced toward different attitudes by Baptists and the Plymouth Brotherhood. While not really joining these sects, he incorporated parts of their teaching to his belief, and the things that he believed, he preached. As we said, gradually the congregation thinned. With such developments, Mr. Clement left his paid ministry position in the church and returned to construction for temporal provisions. Still, he retained the responsibility of preaching on Sundays in this church which he had constructed. Around 1864, he happened to visit the town of Neath at precisely the same time as a Christadelphian brother. This was Brother Goldie of the Swansea Ecclesia. Swansea, Swansea, I'm not sure how you pronounce that. But Brother Goldie was directed to Mr. Clement by an acquaintance who described him, this individual described Mr. Clement as a man of strange notions. This mutual acquaintance tried to set the two at odds. However, William Clement, was taken by Brother Goldie's arguments, and instead of arguing with him, he invited him to come speak at the Mumbles Ecclesia. When Brother Goldie went to Mumbles, he brought an Elpis Israel, which William Clement read and embraced the rudimentary elements of the truth, as Brother Roberts describes it, at that time. Of course, as he adopted this increasing portion of the truth of the Scripture, his congregation was proportionately thinning down to where it was just a few left. All was going well in Mr. Clement's pursuit of the truth until help was sent from the wrong quarter in his pursuit of the truth. Brother Goldie requested assistance be sent to Mumbles from Edinburgh, but he, in ignorance, directed his request to the wrong congregation in Edinburgh. There were two congregations in Edinburgh who claimed the name Christadelphian. One was Christadelphian. The other, which claimed to be Christadelphian, was led by a brother, George Dowie, and that is the way he's referred to. He departed from the faith, but he was obviously a brother in error, therefore. What at the time may have delayed the full apprehension of the truth, in time probably resulted in a greater appreciation of it, I believe. So here we'll look, hopefully, at the correct slide. Yes, it is. Wonderful. To the latter, that is, to the Dowieite congregation in Edinburgh, the Macedonian cry was ignorantly sent by Brother Goldie. And accordingly, one of their number was sent to Mumbles to engraft the transformed and reduced Methodist congregation upon the stock of Abraham. It was a pity on the first blush of it that the mistake was made. The newborn babes just emerging from the chaotic life of the revolutionary period were not likely to detect the new imposition because it wore an external garb so closely resembling the truth that the inexperienced and negligent eye would fail to detect the difference. Again, we're speaking of the Dowieites, which Brother Al listed about, I don't know, nearly 15 points or so of their problems. In the second place, the newborn babes were likely to be charmed with the personal excellencies of their visitor and those whom he represented. There is no mistake so natural as to take the gospel for granted where there is meekness and amiability. So, of course, they had a pleasant disposition about them. The untutored mind of the flesh cannot discriminate between the truth, which is the power of God unto salvation, and the piety which is but a compound of rested Bible idea and natural sentimentality evolved by the cerebral activities in the upper region. Satan, as an angel of light, has infinitely more chance than he who was the truth, whether presented in his own person as the stern and faithful witness against the wickedness of men, or in the testimony he has left on record and embodied in those who discharge the functions of Antipas, because the mind of the flesh is more responsive to the former than the latter. That is, they're more responsive to Satan in the garb of light than they are to Antipas. So upon receiving this request from Brother Goldie for someone to visit and help the brethren, the individuals, the church in Mumbles at that time, Brother George Dowie visited Mr. Clement and the congregation in Mumbles. We read that Brother George Dowie went himself, and this is a historical account that was presented in the 1960 Christadelphian magazine, written by a man named Christmas Evans, who was a member of the Mumbles Ecclesia and knew the history there. And with the Swansea brethren, went to see William Clement, who was strengthened in his views as a result. In January 1865, Brother William Lang delivered 8 lectures in Mount Zion Chapel. That's what the chapel in Mumbles was referred to as. These excited great interest, the good attendance at first increasing each time. On Sunday, January 15, 1865, six were baptized, and the next morning five others followed. The immersions took place in the sea immediately in front of the chapel. The names were William Clement, of course, the individual who provoked all this activity, Mrs. Clement, Daniel Clement, their son, John Jones, Mrs. Jones, Thomas Williams, of course, the brother who we're coming to consider, Mrs. Tovey, Mr. Harris, so on and so forth. On January 29, four others were baptized, and on the first Sunday in 1865, they met with a few from Swansea for the first time for the breaking of bread, and that should get the point across. We see Brother George Dowie went himself, then one of his disciples went and baptized the members in the Mumbles Ecclesia. Now, had this been the extent of the Mumbles congregation's exposure to the truth, the name Thomas Williams and his Christadelphian advocate would probably not have ever gained any prominence, probably would have never come into existence for that matter. But Brother Roberts continues, "The men of Mumbles were made of the right sort of material. At that time, they knew no better than to suppose the visitor from Edinburgh was a representative of the truth, though there were a few things, even in their babyhood, and I noticed this, which seemed a little anomalous to them, such as," and Brother Al made reference to this attitude amongst the Dowieites, "the very mild way in which the destroying heresies of the time were dealt with, and the very tender and respectful allusions to the blind hierarchy of clergydom, which is leading millions of confiding people to certain destruction. It struck them as strange that a faithful witness for the truth should so feebly take the issue between the popular heresies and the truth of God and tread so gently on the toes of those who keep the people out of the kingdom. Still, they knew no better," and so on. They even recognize this as just introduced to a form of the truth, a close to the truth form, but not the truth itself. They recognize the anomaly, as Brother Roberts terms it. So, this apathetic attitude towards the apostasy had already been perceived by some, particularly Brother Clement. And we will see this, which is, the following is an address which he gave, or an extract from an address that Brother Clement gave at a conference of Dowieites in Edinburgh. He said, "From that time I have endeavored, as far as I can understand the truth from the reading of the word, to declare the gospel of the kingdom. I need not say to you in a fearless manner. I am disposed to think that as brethren of Christ, we do not hold the truth in that fearless, and as some may deem it, that dogmatic manner we ought to. I know there are some among you who believe that the truth of God ought to be made known in meekness and in love, and that those who differ from us should be spoken to in a respectful manner. I am sorry to say that after having been with you 1 week, I cannot believe it. When I read Paul's epistle to the Galatians, I find he says that even if an angel from heaven were to preach any other than the one gospel, he was to be accursed. If the clergy, therefore, deserve to be accursed for preaching another than the true gospel, it certainly becomes my duty as one who believes the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to point out to the people that these men are wrong and dangerous in the extreme. If I read in the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Galatians that the blessings of Abraham were to come upon the Gentiles through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is by being baptized into Christ that we become the seed of Abraham, what shall I do with these men who are strutting up and down the country saying that we are the seed of Abraham because we were sprinkled in our infancy? They are like the man who has just been condemned to death in your city for administering poison to two of his relatives. If I understand the doctrines of the sects, and the clergy administer poison to the people and cause them to be destroyed wholesale, I therefore consider it my duty to declare the truth fearlessly and honestly and denounce the men who teach error." So that was the attitude of, at this time, I believe, Mr. Clement, though he had been immersed by the Dowieites, as had Brother Williams at this time. So we can see that Brother Clement, or Mr. Clement, was not at all apathetic towards the apostasy, even in the congregation of Dowieites. And he was put off by this nonchalant attitude towards the apostasy. Here's another little quote from Brother Clement, from Mr. Clement at the time. Having been a preacher of very orthodox views, coupled with his being a fiery Welshman, he had only to think of the apostasy, and his tongue knew no bounds. Reading on one occasion the passage, "Beware of dogs," he was bound to say as an aside, "especially them with white neckcloths." So it was after this conference with the Dowieites that Brother Daniel Clement, Mr. Clement's son, became aware of the problem existing between the Dowieites and the Christadelphians. Okay, and this conference was held July of 1865. Daniel Clement becomes aware there's something not right between the Dowieites claiming to be Christadelphians and the actual Christadelphian body. Inquiry was made to the Birmingham Ecclesia about the affairs of the community, and the Mumbles Brethren came to a full apprehension of the Laodicean nature of the Edinburgh Dowieites. Brother Roberts was invited to speak in Mumbles in December of 1865, which he obliged to do, speaking for a course of 10 days over the new year of 1866. Over the next several months, the Mumbles Ecclesia engaged in a serious study of the issues distinguishing the Christadelphians from the Dowieites. Having reached a conclusion, the following appeared in the Christadelphian of October 1866. The Ecclesia in this place has gone through a searching process of re-examination, which has resulted in the re-immersion of nearly all its members. Note that particularly. Planted under the auspices of Dowieism, which are pleasant and beguiling to the merely sentimental mind, but abhorrent to the tastes engendered by the word understood and sturdily laid hold of, it was no wonder that investigation and time should reveal rottenness at the foundation. The result has come and been courageously accepted. The house has been pulled down, the shaky and uncertain material at the bottom taken away, and the clean, chiseled foundation stones of the Spirit's exact doctrines laid down, and upon this a new edifice has arisen, and so on. The necessity for re-immersion arose upon three questions wherein are involved some of the first principles of the oracles of God: the judgment, the nature of Christ, the doctrine of the devil. At the establishment of the Ecclesia 2 years ago, the first was rejected, that is, the judgment. The second, the nature of Christ, that is, was entirely misapprehended. And the third, doctrine of the devil, was held in the pagan form of a belief of a personal supernatural agent of evil. On the 6th of September, I believe that would actually be, a resolution was adopted by the Ecclesia repudiating the fellowship of the Edinburgh Professors of the Truth, meeting in connection with George Dowie, and it read as follows: to the Secretary of Edinburgh, the Ecclesia at Mumbles and Swansea, having heard read at one of their meetings a report of a discussion on the relative bearings of the immortality of the soul on the one faith revealed in the Scripture, which took place among those in connection with you, that is, those in Edinburgh, and after giving the matter our careful consideration, we are compelled, in consequence of our determination to adhere to the truth, and our duty to the brotherhood, most solemnly and positively to disavow and repudiate all connection or fellowship with the so-called baptized believers in the kingdom of God, which was another name which, of course, naturally, Dowieites was not the name by which they went. It was, they called themselves either Christadelphians or baptized believers in the kingdom of God. We at the same time express our supreme regret that a meeting claiming to be the Church of God, that is, the Dowieites, should be bound together by such an elastic doctrinal bond, which can be expanded to such dimensions as to admit and recognize the fellowship of those who willingly or ignorantly nullify one of the most important of first principles. Our present attitude is not caused by anything external to the truth, but considering the doctrinal basis on which our fellowship rests, how can we fellowship a community where the basis is so seriously defective? And we can see that was signed by Brother Daniel Clement, which would be Brother William's brother-in-law eventually, and was William Clement's son. So it was for approximately 1.5 to 2 years that the Mumbles congregation was associated with the Dowieites, from approximately January of 1865 until they severed the relationship entirely in September of 1866. And I want to read this again from Christmas Evans in the 1960 report of this history. Several of the brethren and sisters at Mumbles who had been immersed with what understanding Brother George Dowie could afford them felt they should be re-immersed with a fuller comprehension of the truth. Brother Daniel Clement once informed me that he and his father had first been the subjects of christening. Then they, with others, were immersed as Baptists with a Methodist connection. Afterwards, as baptized believers in the gospel of the kingdom of God, or Dowieites, and then as Christadelphians with a fuller comprehension of the truth. And as we read in the 1866 Christadelphian, the majority of the ecclesia was actually baptized upon coming to this knowledge of the truth. And I'm confident, with Brother Clement being the primary influence upon Brother Williams, that Brother Thomas Williams and the entire Clement family were subjects of baptism upon coming to a proper understanding of the truth. So from this brief account of the history of Brother Clement and the development of the truth in Mumbles, I think it should be quite evident from whence Brother Williams derived his strong foundation in the truth. As early as 1868, we find Brother Williams, now as bona fide members of the Christadelphian community, subsequent to September of 1866, when they've severed connection with the Dowieites. As early as 1868, which would be 2 years later, we find Brother Williams communicating on behalf of the Mumbles Ecclesia in the pages of the Christadelphian magazine. At some point between 1866 and 1868, he married Sister Elizabeth Clement. And towards the end of his life, actually you can find this in the Advocate of 1904, he said, "For the better, minus the worse." In 1869, Brother Williams had the opportunity to meet Brother Thomas, as he and Sister Lassius were traveling around Britain, which Brother Al mentioned this travel. Sister Lassius speaks kindly of the visit with the Mumbles brethren, which is reported in the 1869 Christadelphian, which we will not look at presently. It was during that visit, and in fact in the Mumbles Ecclesia, that Brother Thomas delivered the address which was recorded by Brother Roberts as the book unsealed, which Brother Williams, of course, was in the audience of that presentation. The Mumbles brethren made significant preparations for the lectures to be presented by Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts upon his visit through the area. The name of the building was changed from Zion Chapel, which it had been called from its construction by Brother Clement in connection with the Methodists, to a Christadelphian synagogue. With this change, the following sign was affixed to the building. And I think, again, we're going through this to establish the foundation, the real ground that was prepared in Brother Williams. This was the sign they put on the front of their building, Christadelphian Synagogue. The Christadelphians meet within on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock for worship and the breaking of bread, and on Sunday evening at 6 o'clock for the proclamation of the truth as set forth in the writings of Moses and the prophets and the teaching of Christ and his apostles. In contradistinction to the writings and teachings of the clergy of the Church of Rome and her harlot daughters, the Church of England, and Protestant dissenters. On Tuesday and Thursday evenings and so on and so forth, you can see the quote, the scripture at the bottom, "To the law and the testimony, if they," particularly they note the clergy, "speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." To announce the lectures to be given by Brother Thomas and by Brother Roberts, the following handbill was prepared and distributed to the community. Zion Chapel in Mumbles, which obviously was printed before they changed to the Christadelphian Synagogue, or perhaps it was done to so people knew exactly where they were talking about. "The people deceived by the clergy. A warning from the Word of God by the Christadelphians. Why will ye die? Lectures by Dr. Thomas of the United States," and so on and so forth, and Brother Roberts of Birmingham, editor of the Ambassador, and etc. "The Christadelphians of the Mumbles once more testify to their neighbors of every sect that they are laboring under a strong delusion which will shut the kingdom of heaven against them, and that they are ignorant of the salvation and the way thereof revealed in the Bible. The Christadelphians give them another opportunity of learning the right way." Schedule was included and no donations required. Now, Brother Roberts reported that the lectures held in Mumbles were well attended, though he says, in connection of his report of this visit, the opposite was feared by some who doubted the policy of speaking so plainly as was done in the handbill. And of this strong language, Brother Roberts commented in relation to this handbill. He says, "The Spirit of God and not we is responsible for the rudeness, so-called. The distastefulness of such a description is applied to the ecclesiastical systems of the times in which we live. Those who are of the flesh disrelish the strong facts and declarations of the Spirit. They sympathize with the sentiments and feelings of those who by the Spirit are condemned. This also is natural. But those who are after the Spirit must mind the things of the Spirit and not suffer themselves to be led astray by the delusive piety which would falter in the war against the spirituals of wickedness in the high places. The weapons of this war are not carnal, but include painted boards and printed announcements and every other method of presenting a testimony to our fellow men." I've tried, and I think I've, for the most part, accomplished putting the page references for any that want to look up this, because, of course, there's a great deal of information. We can only use certain extracts, and we've used as little as possible to fit this into our time. Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts labored and visited among the Mumbles brethren for 2 weeks upon that visit in 1869. Their lectures garnered a significant deal of attention in the community. Criticism was made of the Christadelphians in the most popular paper in the area, which provided opportunity for a reply in the pages of that same paper. Brother Roberts noted, "The best service a man can render the truth, who will not accept it, is to oppose it. This will help the truth when passive indifference might hinder." That's from the 1869 Christadelphian, page 270. An individual in that community, I believe he was a minister or a preacher of some sort, issued a pamphlet deriding the Christadelphians and the teachings of Brother Roberts and Brother Thomas at the Mumbles Ecclesia, which Brother Thomas wrote a reply to, a pamphlet for the Mumbles brethren to distribute in the community, which they did, and that was also printed in the Christadelphian magazine. So, moving on from Mumbles, we've got the foundation laid. We see how Brother Williams was introduced to the truth, delivered out from this Dowie controversy, really introduced in the midst of it, but they worked their way through it and came to a sound grasp and were baptized into the truth subsequently. In 1872, mind you, at the age of 25 years old and with three children, Clement, William, and Catherine, Clement being five, William being three, and Catherine being one at the time, Brother and Sister Williams moved to Chicago. However, I came to find out in subsequent consideration that they left their eldest child, 5 years old, Clement, in Mumbles when they left. I don't know why, but that's what happened. So they only brought William and Catherine with them. This was intelligence from the Chicago Ecclesia, and Brother Bingley wrote, "Our little Ecclesia has received an addition by the unexpected arrival in our midst of Brother Thomas Williams of Mumbles, South Wales, whose removal to this country we rejoice in, as he proves an active and zealous member, brother, in our midst." Now, this move was made within 9 months of the Great Chicago Fire, which burned in that city for 3 days, destroying over 3 square miles of the city. It's often presumed that Brother Williams may have moved there in anticipation of there being plenty of construction work, which, of course, that was the trade he was engaged in. Whatever the cause of his move, it was but a temporary stop in Chicago, because soon they traveled further west to Riverside, Iowa. This is from the 1880 U.S. Census, and you can't hardly read it, but that says Thomas Williams, Elizabeth Williams, and I always wondered, see, I had this for months, And I thought, where in the world is Clement? Because it goes straight to William and Catherine. I came to find out that Clement was left, and I thought maybe he was overlooked somehow. But at any rate, that's what that is, if you can see it. The biographies say that he was, that are written about Brother William, say he was in farming, lumber, and the construction trade. This 1880 census, you can't really tell it, but I've looked at it and looked at it, and it says furniture there. I don't know if he built furniture or what, and it says furniture and something else, and I've never yet made that out, what that says. I had a couple of other brothers look at it. They couldn't figure it out. I sent it to Brother Aaron Thomas, and he looked at it real hard, and he thought it said band teacher, so I don't know if that's what it says or not. It's the only person that made a suggestion, though. It was here that Brother Williams in Riverside appears to have begun traveling around the area to teach the truth, occasionally engaging in debates with the proponents of popular theology. In 1881, Brother Williams engaged in a four-night debate with a Campbellite, which we've got a pretty good day work, a preacher named J.H. Painter. This is a report in the intelligence section. Brother Williams reports that since last writing there have been two additions. We see who they are. He also says, we continue earnestly to continue for the faith privately and sometimes publicly. We had a four-nights discussion. They call them discussions. We would call them debates with a Campbellite, J.H. Painter. The time was too short to do justice to the subjects, but we did the best we could. Subjects. Note the subjects. Was the kingdom of heaven established during the first century? Second, man in the death state, totally unconscious. The matter created quite an excitement and brought together a crowded house. Now, in that time, of course, we see Brother Williams did not have to define what position he took in relation to those questions. In 2013, it may be necessary for me to say that his answer to the first was no, and the answer to the second was yes. Man in the death state is totally unconscious. While here, the renunciation controversy, that is in Waterloo, the renunciation controversy struck the brotherhood, which Brother Bobby touched on last night. It was called the renunciation controversy. I think Brother Bobby defined this, but Brother Turney, Edward Turney, who initiated the thing, what it came down to, the reason they garnered that name was he wrote, upon adopting his false view, he said, everything different from what I've written in this pamphlet, full of error, false doctrine, clean flesh, I renounce. That's why they were called renunciationists, because they renounced the truth. As with all apostasy, this issue was forced upon the faithful brethren. The faithful, of course, never desire that anyone should depart from the principles of the truth, nor do they desire the separation that they must place between themselves and those who err from the truth, particularly on such fundamental doctrines as the nature of man and the sacrifice of Christ, and of course the nature of Christ, which is naturally included when we speak of the nature of man. Error is thrust upon the faithful, and it is their duty to earnestly contend for that faith they hold so dear, which was once delivered to the saints. Brother Williams consistently, through all the controversies he faced from his introduction to the truth in the face of Taoism forward, manifest himself as one of the faithful class. This is the work and the purpose of heresy, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:19, and I think both the other brothers that spoke this week in the evening have touched on this. There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Brother Williams actively combated the renunciation heresy, also called free life and later clean flesh, which I don't have time to explain, as did all faithful brethren. It made Christ a substitute, sufficient to say, as opposed to a representative of his race. His ecclesia suffered division on account of their unwavering stand for the truth. We read here in the intelligence section, Brother Thomas Williams writes that the reason of nothing having appeared in the Christadelphian for a long time from this place is that those who used to write on behalf of the brethren have been turned away from the truth by the heresy started at Nottingham, the renunciationism or free life heresy. Care of Edward Turney. We are none of us ashamed, says Brother Williams, nor too conceited to admit that the truth was brought to light by him, that is, Brother Thomas. The renunciationist publication has nearly gone out. A large parcel is sent here every month, I suppose, to keep up the statement that was made some time ago in regard to the wonderful reception it was receiving in this country. We hope to hear of it being extinguished entirely before it is caused by the vengeance of God, vengeance of the deity to explode to the destruction of those who have been deceived by its false lights. And also, we see in 1875, he writes, he wishes to contradict a report published elsewhere that the Friends of the Truth in Riverside were making overtures for reunion with those who left them through renunciationism. The report was founded on an interview which took place at the request of the renunciationists, who expressed regret at what had passed and wished to see if there could not be a return. The meeting had been misrepresented. Brother Williams remarks, "It does seem as if brethren must indulge in falsehood when they get out of the narrow way." This is Brother Robert's comment, a remark illustrated in many cases beside those at Riverside. A couple of years later, we find one sister to have returned to the truth, while the remainder of the renunciationists had further departed, which you can read about there, and I'm skipping it. Going on to this. I think that this is interesting. In the heat of the renunciationist controversy, we had this report from Riverside, and it's typical of the Christadelphian body at that time. Brother Williams reports the obedience of Mrs. Fesler, daughter of Brother and Sister Boyd, who was immersed into the saving name on the 21st of May. Brother Williams says, "This addition has afforded us much pleasure and encouragement from the fact that Sister Fesler, although young, 20 years old, was in the course of her examination able to give reasons why she rejected the renunciationist theory and other theories that have been advanced here by some who have denied the truth." So we see when the truth was being perverted in that day, in the course of an examination, these brethren addressed those particular issues in addition to the general gospel message, which, of course, one would have to have a proper understanding of. They made sure that the brethren had a good foundation upon matters that had become confused in some quarters. That's sufficient for that slide, I believe. Until 1883, we see general notices of the activities in Riverside, occasional baptisms and so forth, public lectures, occasional debates. There are notices from other ecclesias in Iowa which reveal Brother Williams' travels for the purpose of teaching the gospel. In 1882, we do find notice of his eldest son's baptism, this being Clement, who of course was left behind in Mumbles when they moved in 1872. And he shortly thereafter did move out to the States, to Iowa, with Brother and Sister Williams. But he did stay. Of course, they didn't see him for 10 years. I think that's really interesting and perhaps strange. Think of leaving leaving in pursuit of a better situation for the truth and for your family, both probably natural and spiritual welfare, but having to leave your son behind at the age of 5 and not seeing him until he was 15 or 16 years old. In 1883, we find Brother and Sister Williams having moved to Waterloo. I think I've been mistakenly saying Waterloo and meaning Riverside for the last little bit, but nonetheless, they moved from Riverside to Waterloo in 1883, where the brethren there rejoiced over his addition. This is an 1885 Iowa census, which you can see a lot better than the other one, and we see here that Clement had been added to the family. A successful debate was held with the Campbellites in Waterloo, which stirred the interest of many. This led to accommodations being made whereby Brother Williams could be of assistance to more ecclesias in spreading the truth. We see this in 1884. We have lately organized a fund at this place to be called the Waterloo Macedonian Fund, having for its object an endeavor to spread the glorious gospel as far and wide as possible. Discussion recently held here between Brother Williams and a Campbellite minister, it appears, has aroused the interest of some, and of late we have received letters from various localities saying, come over and help us, bring the word, we are thirsting for the water of life. Our Brother Williams, who is a good speaker, has plenty of leisure time at his disposal. I'm sure he appreciated that. And has volunteered his services. He is anxious to make a start lecturing from place to place, which he will do shortly, and will continue to follow up the work as far as funds permit. Then towards the bottom he says, should there be anyone living not too far from us who would like Brother Williams to come to lecture for them, we would be glad if they'd write to that effect. Subsequent to these provisions being made, we find an increased frequency of the announcements of Brother Williams' visits from place to place throughout Iowa, Illinois, Kentucky, New York, Boston, Jersey City, Guelph, Pennsylvania, all over the Midwest and Northeast, we might say. I don't think we're going to have time for this. These were the things that the brethren in these areas had to say about Brother Williams speaking. Particularly note the Rochester notice there. It says that Brother Williams had a mild and Christ-like in character and exceedingly well adapted to reach the affections of all honest inquirers after the truth. And then Jersey City wrote and said, no voice of dissent will be raised when I state that he is a laborer of much ability. Brother Williams is one of those faithful men of God who believe the body should be first pure and then peaceable. And then work can be performed with good results on account of unanimity of thought and action, all to the glory of the Lord of Israel, with no laudation for sin's flesh, and so on. These extensive travels undertaken at the approximate age of 36 with 8 children at home. I'm sorry, these travels were undertaken at the age of 36 with 8 children at home. He traveled in that year of 1884 from June 23rd to December 17th. Upon returning from this town, upon returning from this tour, I guess that's why some people type their stuff, we find Brother Williams' hand set to work in the Christadelphian Advocate, the first issue of which appeared in March of 1885. The desire for a North American magazine had been presented to him during his travels. And here we see this. It says, as was said at the start, I hope you can read these slides from here on. They're screenshots from the Advocate magazine produced scanned by Brother Aaron Thomas, and they appear as they do in the magazine. As was said at the start, the Advocate owed its existence to the earnest solicitations of a few brethren on this side of the Atlantic for a periodical devoted to the advocacy of the first principles of the truth and the building up of the ecclesias throughout the country with a view of assisting in maintaining the truth in its purity and true and uncompromising fellowship therein. So that was the original purpose of the Advocate. The following appeared in the first article of the first issue of the Advocate, titled Our Name and Our Object. Actually, that's just the original Volume 1 cover page. This is the Our Name and Our Object, the purpose, stated purpose of the Advocate magazine from its inception. For as much as many among us have for some time desired a monthly periodical in America for the purpose of advocating the truth concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and also to be used as a medium of communication between the Christadelphian bodies scattered throughout this great continent, we now make our appearance in response to such desires under the name the Christadelphian Advocate. Here he defines why the name was chosen. The word Christadelphian having become what it was intended to be, a distinguished name, and in fact a distinguishing name. We have chosen it on that account so that it might be distinctly understood that we belong to and shall to the best of our ability represent that sect everywhere spoken against. Advocate has been selected because our object is to devote ourselves to the advocacy of those Bible truths which are essential to be believed in order to become brethren of Christ or Christadelphians. We're going to pick up at the bottom of this page. He says, the called out ones constituting the ecclesia, those who have embraced the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, are called by Paul the pillar and ground of the truth. Let us then accept the responsibilities which this designation involves and to see to it that there is none of the ground or standing room allowed to be occupied or encumbered by, nor that the pillar become a support for anything that is not truth. Let us look to ourselves that we lose not those things which we have gained, but that we receive a full reward. Let us also, while taking this uncompromising and unflinching stand, cry aloud and spare not. Let us sound out the alarm to this godless and mammoth-worshipping nation, that the day is near at hand when the judgments of God's intervention will be poured out upon the world of humanity, causing a time of trouble such as never was to that same time. Let us herald the gladsome news of the soon-to-be-established kingdom of Yahweh upon the ruins of the ungodly kingdoms, empires, and republics of men. So that was the purpose of the Advocate from its institution. Brother Williams continued as the editor of this Christadelphian Advocate from 1885 until the end of his life in December of 1913. And I personally believe he faithfully upheld his original intent for that career. The first opportunity to demonstrate faithfulness in the face of error came immediately in the form of the partial inspiration controversy, which Brother Bobby, of course, touched on yesterday evening. This problem was cast upon the brotherhood by a brother, Robert Ashcroft, and those who adopted his cause, particularly a brother named J.J. Hadley. See, Brother Ashcroft, very quickly after he adopted this partial inspiration interpretation of the scripture upon the brotherhood, he published one magazine, sent it out to the Christadelphians, and subsequently went and joined another church and took a paid ministry position within about a year and a half after doing that to the brotherhood. However, that didn't eliminate the problem because a bunch of people adopted his cause in the meanwhile, particularly J.J. Hadley, as well as a man named Thomas Turner. But we don't have time to get into all those details, but we're going to talk about it a little bit more than what we heard last night. This problem cast upon the brotherhood by Brother Ashcroft and those who adopted his cause. The error was a teaching that the original scriptures could have contained errors. They came about this by a number of ways. Some called it partial inspiration, others called it fallible inspiration, but whatever they wanted to call it, the teaching was that the scriptures could have contained errors in their original writings. Of this apostasy, Brother Williams takes note as early as the May 1885 editorial, which we'll see here. The uncompromising advocacy of the truth upon any subject affecting the foundation upon which we stand is perfectly right. And every true soldier will always be found, sword in hand, ready for battle, whenever the truth's fortress is attacked. But let such battles be fought honorably, with the sword of the Spirit and not with the weapons of warfare that are carnal. The latter, assuming the form of personal attacks and reflections, can only gain a victory for the flesh and the devil. But the former, in the hands of a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, can win a glorious victory for the new man begotten by Christ Jesus our Lord. Saddening indeed it is to see in print open to the gaze of the world some things that brethren are saying of brethren. But while we cast our eyes across the raging billows of the great Atlantic, that is over to Britain and where this was really primarily centered, and sigh heavily for the conditions of things on the other side, let us see to it that the deep waters of the mighty ocean shall be an impassable gulf that shall keep the present troubles from our shore. The personal attacks to which reference here is made by Brother Williams refer to the opponents of Brother Roberts, who engaged in a very malicious line of attack against him. One brother wrote a 4-page tract entitled Brother Ashcroft in Self-Defense, which was basically vitriol and the pouring out of personal attack against Brother Roberts. Obviously, the principle of the scriptures possibly containing errors could not be defended, so personality had to be defended. In fact, some tried to make the whole controversy out as a mere personal issue between Brother Roberts and others, particularly Brother Ashcroft. And they would point out that Brother Ashcroft had in fact been an associate editor, I believe, with the Christadelphian magazine, and they'd worked closely for a number of years. Brother Roberts went to a great deal of trouble to try to help Brother Ashcroft prior to him running off the rails with this. So they tried to make it out as mere personal differences between Brother Roberts and Brother Ashcroft and a few others, but of course it was not. It was a matter of principle. And intelligent brethren investigated the matter and rejected such obfuscation. That means clouding of the matter. Eventually a division resulted in the Birmingham Ecclesia. Brother Bobby was talking about the renunciationist controversy, but when he spoke about the ticket being sent out to the members of the Ecclesia in order for admission to the memorial service, but the same thing more or less was done in 1885, I believe, in Birmingham to eliminate the partial inspiration believers in the Birmingham area. A division resulted in the Birmingham Ecclesia, and those who had adopted the error, as well as those who refused to withdraw fellowship from the error, were withdrawn from by the Birmingham Temperance Hall Ecclesia, which was Brother Roberts' home ecclesia. Another congregation was consequently formed in Birmingham, which moved around a few different locations. So they have various names throughout history as you read about them, but they move, sometimes they're referred to as New Street, the Exchange Rooms, a Masonic Hall, but eventually they settled on Suffolk Street in Birmingham. So when you hear of the Suffolk Street community, you should immediately think partial inspiration. They didn't believe the scriptures were entirely free from error upon their writing. Inspiration was done in such a way as to possibly admit error into the original scriptures. So Suffolk Street equals partial inspiration, and a great deal of other heresies, including renunciationism, free life, or clean flesh. In fact, the Suffolk Street community was the first to have females, sisters, I don't know if they were sisters, but women giving exhortations and stuff. That started in the Suffolk Street community. To the best of my knowledge, I don't find it any earlier than its presence among that community. The only consistent identification of this group is found in a magazine they started by J.J. Hadley, who we mentioned earlier, called The Fraternal Visitor. And this magazine continued well into the 1950s, if not further. Those ecclesias represented by this magazine eventually, as we stated, came to be called the Suffolk Street Fellowship, or I prefer, community. Many statements were issued by the various parties involved in this controversy, we'll say. The following is typical of the least respectable of these excuses. Okay, so this is from an article by Brother Roberts explaining part of the partial inspiration situation. There is merely their declaration that they believe in inspiration as much as Brother Roberts, a declaration which naturally can have no weight in view of all the other ingredients of the situation, and especially because the declaration is only made when there is a desire to prevent the conscientious adherent from falling off. There is not in this case the unanimous and hearty endorsement of Scripture principles, which Clause 35 presupposes, but the open and manifest compromise of these principles while verbally endeavoring to obtain the credit of accepting and upholding those principles. Upon the development of the division in Birmingham and the establishment of this fraternal visitor community, later Suffolk Street, Brother Williams recognized the need for some comment on the situation, as well as the need for definite statements from the brethren, realizing that visits and immigration were likely to come from the locations of the era. He wrote this in 1885. The discussion has now come to an end, and a division proves to be the necessary result. I want to say something a minute. I'm trying not to get off these notes because I think I can do these notes in the allotted time, but I don't know if I can say much else. So I want to say this, though. We're reading all this and considering these controversies, which we may think, well, that was extinguished. Partial inspiration is no longer an issue. I can assure you, partial inspiration of the Scriptures is an issue today among those who claim to be unamended Christadelphians. Furthermore, the principles that are spoken of by Brother Williams and Brother Roberts at the time of the controversy and subsequent controversies are equally applicable to any fundamental error, whether it be partial inspiration, clean flesh, any fundamental error. The principles that are outlined here are applicable to all subsequent generations. The discussion has now come to an end, and a division proves to be the necessary result. There will no doubt be three parties for a time, one based upon the theory of partial and fallible inspiration of the Word of God, another that will accept the Bible as wholly inspired and infallible, but will claim that it makes no difference as far as the question of fellowship is concerned, and a third who will stand where it always has stood, upon the basis of a wholly inspired and consequently infallible Bible, and will have no fellowship with either of the other two parties. Neither those who admit partial inspiration nor those who deny partial inspiration yet remain in fellowship with those who hold the error. It is safe to say that as long as the second party, that is those who deny the doctrine but engage in fellowship with the doctrine, entertain the idea that the question whether all the Scripture is inspired and whether it is infallible should be regarded as an open one, they will be counted and indeed count themselves one with the first party who advocate the partial and fallible inspiration. It is necessary to ask, which doctrine can we conscientiously fellowship? The reason why the question forces itself now is because the discussion of the real question has come to an end and no neutral ground is left. And as soon as the smoke of battle clears away on the other side, American tours will be in order, and no doubt immigration of some in a private capacity will make it necessary to decide the question of fellowship. Upon the principle that prevention is better than cure, it would be better for all the ecclesias to frankly express themselves so that in case of any of the conflicting parties coming this way, they might know where we stand. For such statements, the pages of the Advocate are open. Now, this was a statement, a suggestion, and this is in the same article from Brother Moyer, who was also a brother in Iowa, which Brother Williams publishes. And he says, Brother Moyer says, "No man can find words in the English language that will express for me too strongly and definitely that the Scriptures are of God and that they reveal the mind of Yahweh in contradistinction to the thinking of the flesh. There is no use of being squeamish in this matter, nor technically aesthetic in diction. A positive fact or truth cannot be too definitely stated. The more clearly it is expressed, the less danger of theory and therefore ambiguity to encounter and stumble over. Let the distinction between flesh and spirit, the human and divine, be clear-cut and unmistakable. No commingling is desirable. The Orthodox world is full of dualism, Trinitarianism, liberalism, and mysticism. Let us abandon once and forever the confusion of Babylon." So that's the attitude of the Advocate toward this. And as I said, I believe it's a sound principle that are brought to light here towards any fundamental error. Many, many letters followed this request. I mean, it's unbelievable. If you went back and got these advocates out, and you could purchase them, there's some in the bookstore, you can get them. You can download the advocates from my website. Brother Aaron provided them to be downloaded, freely available to anyone that desires them. Off the internet, he's got them. The first 10 volumes, I believe, published, you can get them off of lulu.com if you look him up, or contact me or Brother Aaron Thomas. We'll put you in touch with this invaluable material. Furthermore, I've got all the Herald of the Kingdoms that Brother Thomas published, which Brother Al made reference to, available on the website for download. If you read those Christadelphians and the Christadelphian advocates of that era, you would find a host of letters in response to this invitation, the majority of which repudiated the error, as well as fellowship with the error, as well as fellowship with those who viewed the error with indifference and therefore maintained fellowship with it. So they withdrew fellowship from the error and reputed the error, and they withdrew fellowship from those who maintained fellowship with the error. Despite the doctrine, at this time, and this is important, I think, to consider, despite that doctrine concerning the unerring inspiration of the Scripture, being at that time of this false doctrine's introduction absent from the statement of faith, it was still made a test of fellowship. It's important, I think. There was no statement, which there is now in our statement of faith, there was no statement that said the Scriptures are fully and totally inspired and they were inspired in such a way as to prevent any error from being present in them. That was not present in the statement of faith. It was a foregone conclusion. It was something that was understood already, upon which our faith was based. Nonetheless, when the error was introduced, even though there was no statement in the statement of faith or clause in the statement of faith addressing it, the issue was made a test of fellowship, and you'd better believe that J.J. Hadley and the Fraternal Visitor wrote and said, well, wait a minute, this is a matter of indifference. It doesn't matter. It's not in the statement of faith. But in fact, we of course know it was. It was a fundamental error. Now, we're going to follow this Brother Williams dealing with the inspiration controversy through, and we'll pick up again with Brother Williams back in 1886-87. Tomorrow night, but we're going to finish up his attitude towards inspiration for the entirety of his life directly. In 1890, we find Brother Williams again addressing the erroneous inspiration teachings of Brother J.J. Hadley in the Fraternal Visitor magazine. A 14-page article appears in the 1890 Advocate, and it begins with this observation. I'm not going to read you entire 14 pages. He says, it seems strange, we must confess, that not a word of fault. Yes, this is it. Not a word of fault could be found by the Waterloo correspondent with the Fraternal Visitor's content on inspiration. We know of no one in fellowship with the Ecclesia at Waterloo who does not believe that the original Scriptures were so inspired of God as to be, when originally produced, free from error and mistake. If there are any who do not believe so, they do not make known their dissent. We have found here and there, however, those who, while they believe in the entire inspiration of the Scriptures and their consequent infallibility, cannot see but what those represented by the visitor believe the same things. So this was so deceitful of an error that they were convincing some brethren that they did not believe partial inspiration. And under this mistaken impression, they sympathize with them. It is unaccountable that anyone carefully reading all the statements made in the visitor upon this subject can be mistaken. So Brother Williams says, if you read everything that the Fraternal Visitor said, there's no mistake as to where they stand on this fundamental doctrine. On the other hand, one merely glancing through its pages would be persuaded that no difference existed. For instance, one reading their motto text on the first page, and this is their motto text here, every Scripture is inspired of God, etc., would naturally conclude that all was right, the skeleton being out of sight. It is only when the question is asked, what kind of inspiration do you allow for the Scriptures, that the skull and crossbones jump up before one with the answer, fallible inspiration, written as a name upon its forehead. It is by this equivocal method of dealing with the question that many of the unwary are caught in the trap, and it seems to us that some have allowed themselves to be too easily caught in this fundamental error. Let's see this. The following was Brother William's clearly stated conclusion at the end of this article concerning the inspiration of the Scriptures. God inspired the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament in all parts of them. God cannot lie or make a mistake. Therefore, the original Scriptures were free from falsehood and mistake, even in words, jots, and tittles. So that's just about as clear as you can get. The issue would continue to trouble the Brotherhood for the entirety of Brother William's life, and he would faithfully contend against it, even at the expense of fellowship with friends and family. Let's look at this. This was from his trip to Britain in 1904, which I believe was his second trip there. In Mount Zion Chapel, which was, of course, at this time called the Christadelphian Synagogue, but the name stuck. The place where the work of the truth commenced in South Wales, and where there has been in times past an ecclesia of about 100 members, there is a small body of about 20. This was our old ecclesial home, and here there are some who entered the race when we did, and here our relatives meet. Their principal man for the public work of the truth is Brother John Knight Clement. Old associations made Mount Zion seem like home to us, and so there we went, and by request delivered a number of lectures and addressed the brethren in the weeknight Bible class. But the door to fellowship here was barred. Notice this. Not that the ecclesia refused fellowship to us, but the position it occupied in relation to fellowship on the inspiration question stood in our way. We hoped, and still hope, that they would see the necessity of protecting themselves from compromise with the blighting theory that inspiration may be responsible for errors in the original Scriptures. This ecclesia had the boldness several years since to send a protest to the visitor against the editor's errors on sin in the flesh and the relation of Christ thereto. Of course, the fraternal visitor J.J. Hadley taught there was no sin in the flesh, made Christ a substitute like Edward Turney. But notwithstanding that those errors are still held along with that of possible erring inspiration, those in mumbles inconsistently remain in their compromising position. And so in their Sunday morning meetings, we were like strangers in our old home. We were blamed, it seems, for consenting to deliver lectures under their auspices. But so long as true fellowship is not compromised, it is a duty to be as friendly as possible with those you regard as standing in a wrong position, especially when you do so with the hope that they will eventually take a consistent position. So we see that Brother Williams, though the partial inspiration error was not present in Mumbles, they remained in fellowship with their fraternal visitor community. And therefore, he would not break meat around the table of the Lord with those brethren. And it appears that he took some criticism for speaking there to that ecclesia without breaking bread. The division... Oh, hold on. Oh, yes, that's correct. The division with the Mumbles Ecclesia was not permanent, thankfully. The withdrawal had the desired effect. So Brother Williams went out there, explained his position, would not break bread while that error was retained in fellowship. And this influence had its desired effect, to spur the offending party to repentance, the offending party being those in Mumbles who maintained fellowship with fundamental error on the inspiration question. After an inquiry to J.J. Hadley, followed by an unsatisfactory reply from J.J. Hadley, the editor of the Fraternal Visitor, the Mumbles Ecclesia made the following announcement, February the 20th of 1908. After years of dissatisfaction and unrest in our ecclesia as the result of our association with the Masonic Hall, Birmingham Ecclesia, which we would know later as Suffolk Street, or the Fraternal Visitor Community, and the other ecclesias in fellowship with it, various members of which are not in agreement with us on the fundamental doctrines of the truth and who refuse to declare that the original scriptures were free from error, we, the members of the Mumble Ecclesia assembled, do not feel any longer inclined to compromise our position by remaining in fellowship with these ecclesias, and would prefer, therefore, to separate until such time as we can agree on these all-important doctrines of the truth mentioned in my letter to you on October 3rd, 1907, to which J.J. Hadley responded with no substance. I may also say in conclusion that we have evidence that can be given, if required, that the old renunciationist heresies of 35 years ago have permeated the body and are doing a great injury at the present time. And when prominent brethren in fellowship with your ecclesia take a pride in saying that they have reasoned themselves out of the doctrine of mortal emergence and still remain in fellowship, we think the time has come to call a halt. And now we now show our protest against such false ideas by adopting the foregoing resolution. To prevent dissatisfaction to intending visitors, we would therefore again suggest that you insert this communication in the pages of the next fraternal visitor. We wouldn't want them, to show up and think that they were going to be received warmly here around the table. This was a joy to the faithful brethren, this repentance on behalf of those who had erred in their fellowship practice in relation to this fundamental doctrine. Brother Williams writes in 1908, our readers will know what a pleasure it is to Brother and Sister Williams to be now able to fellowship in the house in which their spiritual birth took place about 45 years ago. The brethren, who for years had been compelled to stand aloof because they thought the ecclesia was extending its forbearance beyond justifiable limits, have returned to the meeting, happy in the realization of uncompromising fellowship. So long as the ecclesia continued its forbearance with false fellowship imposed upon them, they were in that unenviable position which excluded those whom they were doctrinally in agreement, with whom they were doctrinally in agreement, and included some with whom they were not in agreement. A new start has now been taken, and the ship is likely to be steered clear of the rocks of false doctrine and false fellowship. Brother Hadley, unfortunately, never disavowed his errors before his death. Upon the notice of Brother Hadley's death, Brother Williams wrote the following. This was in 1912. The death of Brother Hadley. We share with others in sorrow over the death of Brother Hadley. When an esteemed one is taken away by death, admirers are prone to allow facts to be obscured by sympathy. It is not easy to extend sympathy and yet maintain firmness toward the same person in matters of principle. Note again, those principles of the truth are always at the forefront of Brother Williams' concern, setting a good example. We have another reason to regret it, and that is that he died without correcting the errors he had made and defended, and left his followers in the deplorable position he had for years skillfully kept them. On the nature and sacrifice of Christ, Brother Hadley accepted none of the Christadelphian statements of faith, yet the ecclesia he met with were nominally based upon the Birmingham Statement. In other words, in name only, they met on the Birmingham Statement. So in an effort to prevent sympathy, as he states it, this is a quote, prevent sympathy from smothering principles and sentiment from hindering duty, as Brother William says in 1912, page 253, further down from that evidently, Brother Williams published the extensive communication he had with Brother Hadley, hoping it might have a good effect, and this is another quote, he would hoped it had a good effect upon those left in the errors to which Brother Hadley clung. That's again on that same page further down. Sadly, a mere 6 years after Brother William's death, the British unamended or advocate community joined with the fraternal visitor community, then known as Suffolk Street, in 1920. Then, under the leadership of Thomas Turner, who was around from the beginning, in 1885 with the original division. John Owler and Thomas Turner, John Owler then being the editor of the Advocate, got together with Thomas Turner, the then editor of the Fraternal Visitor, in 1920, as I said, 6 years after the death of Brother Williams, and merged. The unamended at that time ceased to exist in Britain. It was 1956. that the Suffolk Street Central Reunion took place between Cyril Cooper, who was the editor of the Fraternal Visitor at that time, and John Carter. They forged a reunion and subsequently went on to forge a reunion with the Australian Clean Flesh group. So we see what happens. Brother Williams died 6 years later. The unamended throw off all restraint with regard to inspiration and sin in the flesh and joined Suffolk Street. That would make it 36 years later, they became part of Central. As Brother Ernie said last year, all these roads lead to the same place. Now, that's the end of our remarks for this evening. We'll pick up tomorrow, again, back in 1887. We'll not discuss the inspiration issue anymore. We'll move forward in history, discuss some of Brother Williams' visits to Arkansas and a little bit to Texas, and some of the things he faced moving forward through the responsibility and Adamic condemnation division in 1898. However, I'm confident a lot of people usually leave on Friday, and a lot of people left on Thursday. Today, I guess they shouldn't have told them I was speaking tonight. But in 1901, I believe, we'll get to this tomorrow, some brothers, Chart and Tolton from Toronto, I should say Ontario, not Toronto necessarily, introduced a suggestion called the Up and Be Doing Movement. This was after the division, of course, between the amended and unamended, and it was intended to draw together and encourage and strengthen the things that remained in the unamended advocate community. After the very tumultuous period that they had gone through with the division, forced by the Birmingham Ecclesia in 1898. In my opinion, the body has gone through a similarly tumultuous period over the last 10 to 15 years under reunion efforts and various other fundamental heresies and doctrines being trampled upon by the WCF as well as the Shofar magazine. So, having come through that tumultuous period, I think it's time for a restoration of this Up and Be Doing movement. And to that end, we have started, and this has been in existence for a short period of time now, what is called the Ecclesial Visitor. It is an email correspondence group. There's approximately 75 or 80 participants as of now. It is designed to enhance communication, strengthen the things that remain in the exclusively unamended community, those who reject fellowship with false doctrine, in other words. This is what you would get if you were to subscribe. I'm putting this so that any interested who aren't already members, there's a great deal of people here already that are participants. If you have an interest in that, then that's the subscription address. It's kind of difficult to get subscribed to due to spam prevention in their system. If you have any trouble, there's my email address at the bottom, and I'd be happy to assist you in participating in that. We hope to have further information with regard to the restored Up and Be Doing movement in the future, and that information would be distributed through this email group more than likely. So I'm going to end with that. Brother Harold.